The Gospel of Luke and the fourth chapter. And let us look to the Lord together in prayer. Our Father, we are dependent upon you for all things. And no less, Lord, for the things that we need for your blessing this morning as we look into the testimony of your word. Lord, we come in our weakness, looking for the strength of your spirit to work in us. We come, Lord, with our nature of being easily distracted and ask you, Lord, to help us to focus on your truth. We come, Lord, with our need for understanding and pray, Lord, that you would unfold it and feed us by your word. We look to you, Lord, as your sheep. And we pray, Lord, now that you would lead us into green pastures and beside still waters. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Historians have been known to label years for notable events that took place during the 365 days of any given year. The year 1820, for example, was the year of cotton. In that year, cotton became king in the United States because we became the world's largest producer of raw cotton. 1920 was the year of protest and revolution, as the whole world was involved in revolts and unrest. It was a global problem that plagued the entire year as socialism and anarchy rocked every region from North America to Asia. The one thing, though, that the historians can't do is prename any year. Simply because no one knows except God what a year is going to bring forth. That situation is illustrated for us by James when he writes in his epistle, this is James chapter 4 and verse 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, we have our expectations for the coming year. Things that we anticipate will happen as the new year begins to unfold. But the truth is, we know nothing for certain about what will happen as God's providence works out his holy will on the great stage of the world and on the private events of our own lives. We just don't know. As we stand the brink of the opening of another year, we spend our time together at the Lord's table, and this is the last time that we'll do it in 2019, we want to consider a moment from the life of the Savior that tells us something about the new year that we can anticipate, and anticipate with joy. So let me start with a little background here as you look at Luke chapter 4. We're in this fourth chapter, and though still early in the gospel account given to us by Luke, the Savior has grown up and is now a man and has begun what we term his public ministry. When the events that we're going to be looking at take place, Jesus has just returned to Galilee after his temptation in the wilderness, his temptation at the hands of Satan. And if you look at verses 14 and 15, Luke says this. Now, remember, this is just after the temptation in the wilderness. Christ has had that great victory. He's been ministered to by angels. Now we come to Luke 4:14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he's just come from this great victory over Satan. He goes back into Galilee, and he comes in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news starts to spread about him. And all we want to note here is the astounding impact that Jesus was having at the start of his public ministry. As Matthew Henry points out, having put up a good defense against his enemy, Satan in the wilderness temptation, he now follows up with a good offense. He taught in the synagogues, and he was glorified by all. His words, his wisdom, his works could not be easily countered by the enemy, and his fame spread among them. And everyone began to know who he was, and everyone began to see who he was. And Jesus was receiving that acclaim that often comes or follows a new teacher or speaker on the scene. And this popularity would grow until the people began to realize that what he taught was not what they wanted to hear. As they began to understand the implications of his teaching, his favor began to wane. And eventually his hearers went from enthusiastic to disinterested to hostile. But here and now, where we are in his life, in the first blush of his ministry, he's met with acclaim and glorified by all. Now, in verse 16, Luke says this. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And we just want to make a few quick observations here. First of all, you notice that the Savior didn't spurn Nazareth, but he came with the same message that he preached everywhere to the place where he was brought up. That might seem like a little thing, perhaps even an obvious thing, but it's often true that people have been known to avoid their hometowns because of how they're known there, because of the reputation that they have in their hometown, in the place where they were brought up, among the people there. But there is absolutely nothing in the life of Jesus that would give any cause for concern in this matter in Nazareth. His reputation would not have been a hindrance to his message in any way. Secondly, you can imagine the excitement in Nazareth as the popular hometown celebrity arrived. Remember what Luke tells us. He's glorified by all. People are beginning to understand who he is and what he can do and to grasp the message that he's bringing. And he's becoming more and more popular throughout Galilee. And you can just imagine the people of Nazareth, well, here comes our hometown boy. He's making himself famous, and here he comes. There was surely no hesitation in receiving him into the synagogue. And there was perhaps even some pride as he was handed the scriptures and invited to read and to comment on them. Here, this is the synagogue he grew up in. And here he is now, and he's a powerful and effective teacher. And here we're going to give to him the scripture, and we're going to let him now speak. This is his home synagogue. Let's hear what he has to say, because it all sort of reflects on us, you know, because this is where we was brought up. Thirdly, we notice that he was accustomed to attending the synagogues in Galilee, particularly on the Sabbath day. It's interesting that while people sometimes use their relationship with Jesus Christ as an excuse for neglecting corporate worship and attendance at the Lord's house, Jesus himself, the one they supposedly revere, was regular in his attendance. Kind of makes a strange situation, doesn't it, when you think about it in that context. And fourthly, he stood up to read. And here we see that he not only attended, but he took active part in the services according to his calling. He was urged on and in all of this by the Holy Spirit. Remember what Luke tells us here. He came in the power of the Holy Spirit into Galilee. He was fulfilling his calling as the Messiah. The prophet Hosea had said in Hosea 6:3, "Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." He'll come and he'll teach us and he'll bless us. There were seven readers in the synagogue service, a priest, a Levite, and then five from the congregation. Now, which position Jesus took, we're not told. But this was his home synagogue, as I said, and one has to wonder if he was not a regular reader in the worship services there in previous years. Excuse me. In other words, that this wasn't the first time he was given this duty, but he is given it in this particular occasion. But beyond that, take note of the power and significance that he gave to his own written word. He could have stood up and spoken with authority. He was, after all, the Word made flesh. But he takes the people back to his own written word first and then speaks there about its meaning and its significance in regard to him. When we take time to read the Word of God, sometimes it may seem like we're taking too much time to do that. But we find it being done in the synagogue and being done by even Christ himself, who doesn't stand up and just speak as the word, but refers back to the written word and then makes the application of it in regard to himself. This shows us that it's not just God's hope, but his deliberate intention that when he sends out his word, it shall not return to him void, but it will accomplish what he pleases, and it will prosper in the thing for which he sent it. Now, the scene Luke relates is one we can easily picture. Jesus stands up, and in verse 17, we read this. "And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah." And you don't want to think of a book like this, right? No, you want to think of a scroll. He was handed the scroll of Isaiah, a rolled up scroll. "And he found the place where it was written." So he unrolled the scroll to the place where this is written. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, providentially, the Savior is handed the Old Testament gospel, the prophecy of Isaiah. Of all the books, of all the prophets he might have been given, he's given Isaiah for this day, the day that the Messiah stands in their midst. As a result of divine reckoning and purpose, beloved, it should be the greatest comfort and encouragement to you that the Lord gives such clear evidence of his control over the affairs of this world, down to the smallest matters. You and I, beloved, are not at the mercy of men or angels, but you and I and our lives are in the hands of God. And he makes the streams to flow and the grass to grow, and he gives to us the things that are necessary for our lives. And he guides our lives by his will and his purpose. In Psalm 145, verse 15, the psalmist says, "The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." So Christ walks into the synagogue on this Sabbath day. He stands up to read, and the gospel of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, is handed to him. He opens up the scroll and immediately reads that place that refers to him. The place where the nature and the tone of his ministry of the Messiah is recorded and foretold by the Holy Spirit through the prophet Isaiah. And look at it again. It's Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Remember, after he reads those words, the eyes of everyone are fixed on him, and he looks back at them all and says, "And this word, which I've just read, is going to begin to be fulfilled for you right now." Because he's going to share with them the gospel. I want you to notice, first of all, that the Messiah's work was the work of the Trinity. The Spirit of the Lord, given by the Father for the anointing of the Son. So the Spirit of the Lord is given by the Father for the anointing of the Son, and the Son stands up to speak, and the Spirit applies the word. So the word has come from the Father, the Son declares the word, and the Spirit applies the word. You see it right here in this scene. Secondly, you can see how the Messiah's relationship with the Spirit differs from that of the individual believer, or even the prophets, we might say. Foote says, "Believers have the Spirit of God in limited measure and for their own private benefit. But Jesus Christ has the Spirit without measure and for the benefit of all who apply to him. The prophets who had the miraculous gift of the Spirit had it only at times, but Jesus had it always. It rested or remained on him." And so the prophet spoke these words, but had no power to apply them at the moment. But now, in this moment, when Christ stands up and reads this passage from Isaiah, he has the power to apply it in the lives of those who are before him. Earlier in Isaiah, it's put this way, in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And as we look at this quote from Isaiah, we begin to see the character of Christ's ministry, the character of the Messiah's ministry. It is to preach the gospel to the poor or the meek. The task here is preaching the gospel. This is the bearing of good tidings. It's a theme throughout the book of Isaiah. In the New Testament, it's called heralding the gospel. And it carries with it the idea of declaring good news, the good news of salvation, through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Announcing it, declaring it, making it known. That was Christ's mission, to herald good news to the poor. The aim is to bring that news to those who are burdened and depressed. Now, until the Holy Spirit begins to work in anyone's heart, few recognize the burden that they labor under because of sin and its condemnation. The burden that they labor under because they're in a state of constant conflict with God. The burden that they're under because of eternal damnation. Few recognize the weight of that. And I'm sorry to say that among believers, especially those whose belief is aged, so to speak, they fail, too, to begin to understand what it would be like to be left back under the burden of the condemnation of sin, to be in a state of constant conflict with God, and to be awaiting eternal damnation. Sin not only drives us back into the dust, beloved, it brings men, women, and children low under the burden of divine judgment upon the individual. A judgment that cannot be commuted or escaped by any means known naturally to men, women, or children. The consequences of sin are often likened to burdens or heavy loads that bow us down, that bow down those who violate the law of God. King David lamented his sin. He said this in Psalm 38, verses 2 through 4. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. But the burden for the sinner is heavier still, because all of his life, all of her life, is at odds with God and his will. And though common grace often prevents that life from being as brutal and as sad as it could be, in the end, it's lived out in enmity towards God, and therefore is not blessed. In Proverbs 5, we read in verse 21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. In Proverbs chapter 10, verses 28 through 29, it says, the hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is strength for the upright, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. And in the end, to such a life, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. To those who walk under such a load, Christ has come to preach the good news. That's what he's come to do. And that's what he's saying. And these words are beginning to be fulfilled in your eyes this day, Jesus says to these people. For all of you who are under this burden of sin, this is the message, the good news, deliverance from that burden and all its consequences. And then Isaiah goes on to talk about the healing of the brokenhearted, that the Messiah was dispatched to heal, that is, to cure or make whole again. Nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ can heal the heart broken by sin. In Malachi 4:2, we read, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. That's what's about to begin to happen here as Christ begins to declare himself as the Messiah and to preach the gospel. The task here is applying the balm of Gilead, the message that God has not forsaken mankind, but sent his only begotten Son to the world, not sparing him, but delivering him up for us all. Towards what purpose? To heal those with crushed hearts. It's a very graphic image. You think of the vial full of sweet odors, crushed to anoint Christ's feet. And the wording is the same here, describing the heart. The heart crushed by the burden of guilt. Those who, as Matthew Henry says, are wounded, humbled, and troubled for sin. Those who know the dishonor they have done to God and the injury they have committed against themselves, these are the ones the gospel is sent to heal. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, Christ also suffered for us, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's the message brought by the Messiah, the taking of crushed hearts and healing them and restoring them, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Part of the task of the Messiah was this proclaiming of liberty. A teacher and a herald are different in this regard. A teacher makes known by instruction certain facts or realities. A herald is commissioned to make known a solemn truth or a startling fact by bold announcement so as to gain the attention of those who either do not know it or do not believe the matter. So a teacher's job is just to take known facts and to teach them. But a herald's job is to proclaim something that hasn't been heard before, that hasn't been known before, that hasn't been understood before, and to make that known as an announcement. And Jesus says, that's now my job as the Messiah, to herald, to make known this message, to bring liberty, to pronounce the liberation of those who have been held captive to sin. And perhaps there's no better illustration of this than on our own Liberty Bell, which has these very words written around the upper portion. They're from Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And when the Declaration of Independence was read on July 8th in 1776, to bring the people to hear this message that they'd never heard before, that bell was rung to get the people of Philadelphia to gather and to come around Independence Hall and hear that message, that declaration of their independence from England. The aim is to bring liberty to those who are held captive. Christ's coming was designed to provide for the liberation of men and women from the grip of Satan. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, we read, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he that is Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How little we understand, beloved, even as believers, what it means to be under the sway and the control of the devil. And how little we understand what it means to be liberated from that sway and that control and that domination over us and that being led to death and destruction by our enemy. Then he came to bring recovery of sight to the blind, dispelling darkness with light, making the eye to focus on things it previously could not see or comprehend. And the aim is to restore sight to the blind. The reality is that when it comes to spiritual matters, beloved, the blind do not even want to know what they cannot see. To the church of Laodicea, Christ said, You don't know that you're blind. You think you have everything. You need to pray to me to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you can see, that you can really see. And Christ came to take those who were blind, spiritually blinded, and open their eyes and to give them the opportunity to see the nature and character of their sin, to see who Christ is, and to see what God has done. He comes to open the eyes of the blind, to see the utter helplessness of sinners apart from him and his grace. And then to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Both the idea of liberty and oppression here are unique in both the Hebrew text of Isaiah and the Greek text of Luke, which is interesting. To set at liberty is best understood to be set free from some confinement. The Messiah could only set you free by offering himself a ransom for your sins. So that's his task, his calling, his commission. And the aim of it is to liberate those who are oppressed. The oppressed are those under any yoke or form of confinement that not only isolates but enslaves. And it's a fascinating description of the sinner. The sinner is isolated from God and his grace, bound to the sort of selfishness that is born of a fallen nature, and isolated from life and light. The sinner's in a pathetic state, isolated from God, bound to his own selfishness, and isolated from light and from the hope of life. But it doesn't stop there. There's a hint of enslavement as well in what's said here. An addiction, as it were. An addiction to fleeing from God. An addiction to indulging ruinous selfishness to the destruction of his or her own life. And a shutting out of the truth and the life that it brings. A deliberate shutting of it out. And it's addictive to the sinner. And what Jesus is saying here as he reads this scripture from Isaiah is, Christ has come to deliver souls from all of this and more. I have come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So here we are back to the thing that we can know about concerning the coming year. Until Christ comes again, this is another acceptable year in which the gospel of Christ can continue to be preached and proclaimed and heralded. It's another year in which Christ will deliver, in which Christ will heal, in which Christ will rescue those who are his own. We know that that's the character, going to be the character of this year. Because it's what Christ came to do. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "We then are workers together with him that is with Christ. Also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You'll have all sorts of duties and responsibilities as the coming year unfolds. But one of them, beloved, to every one of you who is a believer, is to make known the work and the character of the work of the Messiah. This is the acceptable year for that work. To make known to others who Christ is and what he's done and what he came to do for the deliverance and the rescue of their souls. If there's anyone here this morning who's without that hope, this is the acceptable year. This year is the acceptable year. Next year will be the acceptable year. This cry of the gospel goes out until Christ comes. And that cry is that the Messiah has come to heal, to restore, to give life, to give light where there's darkness and burden and a lost heart and soul. When Jesus appeared preaching the kingdom of God, he sounded, so to speak, the trumpet of the gospel jubilee. He proclaimed deliverance to the captives of sin and Satan. He proposed the exceeding riches of his grace to the acceptance of the spiritually poor. And he invited the forlorn wanderers to return home to God and to take possession of the children's portion here as an earnest of an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away. And how does all this healing and restoration and deliverance take place? Well, it took place because Christ put himself in your place and suffered for you on the cross of Calvary. And we come now to the Savior's table to rejoice in what he did for us, that we might be liberated, that we might be given sight, that we might be released from prison and brought out from under the burden of sin and of death. That's what we come to celebrate. That's what we come to give thanks for. That's what we rejoice in Christ. And I pray that all of you who are his will do that with thanksgiving this morning. Thanksgiving for that deliverance. And any who are not, this is the day, this is the time, this is the hour of repentance and salvation. This is the acceptable day of the Lord. Let these things begin to be fulfilled in your life, even today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we continue and move to our Savior's table. May this scene of our Savior declaring the character and nature of his ministry bless our hearts. And Father, may we give thanks for our deliverance, for the restoring of our sight, for, Lord, our liberation, all ours, because Christ gave himself for us. And Lord, if there's any without that hope, may this be the day in which those things begin to happen in their lives. And Lord, may they repent, believe, and come and rejoice with us at the Lord's table. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.